You see from the outline I gave you that we do want to delve in a little bit on this message, not totally today because I'm up here probably another month or so from now and I want to continue with this, but delve into a little bit of Romans 9 through 11. And you can see what the title I called it God is Trustworthy Because He's... what you see up there, that was the original message I came up with, the title of the Sovereignty and Trustworthiness of God. I was trying to think of a message. I struggled on a title for this message. And knowing that Paul talks a lot in Romans 9, 10, 11 about the sovereignty of God and the fact that his promises to Israel don't fail, that's how I came up with this message. But then I was looking for a banner to put on there. And Dave, you want to put me on number one since I'm up here? So I couldn't find something that said that, but I found something that was pretty close, which I like better. And as soon as we get up here, this one, so that's what I'm going to call the message. God is trustworthy because he is sovereign. So looking at the outline, there's three points. Okay, I want to go over briefly Israel's calling, the purpose of that calling, Israel's failure, why they failed to do what God had given them the responsibility to do, and then talk about Israel's future. So let's start off with Israel's calling and purpose and why Israel was called. Now, jumping off point is going to be Genesis chapter 12. If we go to Genesis chapter 12, before we get there, just briefly on Genesis 11, and Steve brought out in Sunday school today, that was the start of the formation of the nations after the flood. Genesis 11 basically talks about the lineage of Shem, Noah's son Shem. And if you get down all the way down many, many, many generations after Shem was born, you see the birth of one of Shem's ancestors called Terah, who was the father of Abram. Genesis chapter 11 closes with Abram taking a wife. He leaves Ur of the Chaldees. He heads over to up to the land of Canaan. He's got with him his wife Sarai and his brother's son Lot, and his brother had passed away, so he was taking care of his brother's son Lot. And they headed up to the land of Canaan, but they stopped off at a place called Haran, and they were there for a number of years where Abram's father passed away. We get into Genesis 12, and we see Yahweh calling Abram. There's no indication that we know of that he even knew who the Lord was, nor do we see any indication that he argued with him relative to the things he told him to do. And he tells him to get out of the land that he's in, head to Canaan, to land I'm going to show you. I'm going to make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and all the families of the earth will be blessed in you. The Lord beginning now to put the wheels in motion for how he's going to reach the people of earth with his truth, with the fact that there is, in fact, a Messiah that will come. Because the people in the world, as we knew before we were saved, we didn't know we were in sin. That was what God wanted Israel to do, get that to the people. Jumping forward, and without a lot of fanfare here, we are familiar that Abraham became Abraham. He had a son of the promise that we saw when Pastor Tom read Romans 9 this morning, called Isaac. Isaac had a son called Jacob. Jacob would eventually become Israel, renamed Israel. He was the father of the 12 patriarchs of Israel, the 12 tribes. And due to some issues, and of course we know God allowed those issues, 11 of those sons didn't like one of their brothers, Joseph, and sold him into slavery. He went ahead of them into Egypt, and ultimately God caused a famine to occur in the land of Canaan. Jacob was looking for bread and heard that there was food in Egypt, sent his brothers forward to meet who they didn't know was their brother, the number two man in Egypt, who had charge over all the food. And ultimately, we know that Jacob and his family, a total of 70 people, went from Canaan to Egypt and were allowed to live in some of the better land in Egypt, the land of Goshen. And over 430 years, those 70 people became that great nation, that great nation of Israel. When they were ready to be taken out of the land through God's mighty hand by Moses, there was about 2 million of them. 2 million people, 70 to about 2 million, they had become that mighty nation that God had promised he would make out of Abraham. We get over to Exodus as the nation of Israel is wandering through, coming through the wilderness, and it says in Exodus 19, in the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to Sinai, for they had departed from Rephidim and had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now he's going to start telling them what he's going to expect of them. Now, therefore, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, and then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people, or all the earth is mine. By this time, there's literally hundreds of nations all over the earth. He could have picked any nation he wanted to do his will. He chose Israel through the promise he had made to Abram hundreds of years earlier. A special people, something he had never done for any other nation on the earth. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Our friend David Guzik, who you hear a lot from Jim and JJ, commentator, one of the commentators in the Blue Letter Bible, and he is in fact a current commentator, and he's excellent. He says, God intended for Israel to be a special treasure unto him, unto God. He wanted them to be a people with a unique place in God's great plan. A people of great value and concern to God. It wasn't as if God ignored the rest of the world, for all the world is mine, but that he was determined to use Israel to reach the earth. In the Master Seminary out in California, John MacArthur's seminary, there's a professor of the Old Testament. His name is Michael Grisanti, I guess is how you pronounce it. And back in 1998, he wrote an article called Israel's Mission to the Nations from Isaiah chapter 40 to verse 55. And just gleaning some of those things out of his article, he said, Yahweh establishes a covenant with the nation of Abraham, or Israel. By means of this unilateral agreement, the Lord deals with in the way in which he will bless all peoples. Now, unilateral agreement is a one-sided contract where one party, in this case God, he's known as the offerer, makes a promise in exchange for an act or an abstention from acting by the other party. So he made this unilateral or one-sided contract with Abram. You remember when in Genesis, where it's talking about where God tells Abraham to lay split the carcasses of the animals, and then normally they would seal these covenants by the two parties walking between those carcasses. God puts Abraham in a deep sleep, and then a smoking flax or a smoking flame appears, and it was the Lord who sealed that covenant by himself, not requiring Abraham to do anything. It was a promise. I'm going to make you, he's firming up that promise. I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to make you a great nation. You're going to be a holy people to me. And all the other promises that he made to Abraham, and your name's going to be great, and you're going to be a blessing to me. So he made this unilateral agreement with Abraham. Only one person that could break that agreement, and that would basically be God. But we know all through Scripture, you could always see him say things. He remembered his covenant with Abraham, or he remembered his covenant with David, or he remembered his covenant with the people of Israel. Would always remember those covenants and knew and would be faithful to those promises. Grisanti goes on to say, in the remainder of the Old Testament, a degree of tension exists between Israel and the nations. That is, between the fact of Israel's election and the concept of world mission. Throughout her history, Israel had to grapple with the reality that she was related to all the nations through creation, and that God had also called her to be separate from them. The Abrahamic covenant, which gives Israel an exalted place in God's program for the world, promises that Israel will be a channel of blessing to all the peoples of the earth, Genesis 12:3. In his choice of Israel to be his elect people, Yahweh bestows on them both blessings and responsibilities. He promises to give his elect people a position of power and prominence in the world. Yahweh intends to utilize Israel as his servant nation to carry out his plan for all humanity. Read that first sentence, a position of power and prominence. Is there any wonder why Israel has all the issues with the nations of the world today? Those issues go back to what? To Isaac and Ishmael, to Esau and Jacob. They go back thousands and thousands and thousands of years, and even today. How often do we hear the nations of the Middle East wanting to wipe Israel off the face of the earth? They're always the focus of hatred. You know, it shows that we're in a spiritual battle in this world. These people hate the Lord. In light, they hate Israel. They hate Christ. And they hate us since we're believers. It reminds me of Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. They're still trying to do that. But as Psalm 1, as verse 1 says, they're doing it in vain because God's won that battle already. They just don't know it until the last day. So here's the question. Has Israel carried out God's plan? Have they been that vehicle that God wanted to use to bring his word to the nations? And they haven't. We know that. They have not. All through walking through the wilderness before they got into the land, he's telling them they're an obstinate and a stiff-necked people. You know, I gave a message a number of months back. I called it the basis for not taking the Lord's name in vain. And one of those points was God wants his name honored. And there was a number of times while they're going through the wilderness where he held his hand back from destroying them because he didn't want to be blasphemed by the nations that he was trying to reach. And of course, we know ultimately, after it's a split kingdom, ultimately God would use Assyria to take the northern kingdom into captivity. 150 years later, he would use Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans to take Judah into captivity. He stripped them of their king. I think the last king was what, Zedekiah? He stripped them of their king. They haven't had a king on the throne since. We know that the scriptures tells us that the scepter was taken away and the crown was taken away and is not going to be returned until it's returned to who rightfully belongs. And of course, that's the Messiah. That's Christ. And that hasn't happened yet. So we know that they sit in their land, Israel, but they sit there in unbelief. So Yahweh, did his plan stop? I guess that takes us to our second point on the outline. Did God's plan of salvation to the Jews first change? We go back and we look at Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where Paul writes, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. The Jew first, but also to the Greek. Well, salvation was supposed to come to the Jew first, according to this, but it doesn't look like it did. It looks like it failed because they didn't believe. We see later on that Paul says they were trying to create their own righteousness, but they were obstinate. So the question is, did God just ignore that and then say, okay, well, I guess salvation is going to come to the Greeks, to the Gentiles first? And I think the answer to that is no. If we think through it, no, it still came to the Jew first. We know that we have a period of 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But then suddenly on night, to a group of scared shepherds, a host of angels appears and announced the birth of the Promised One, announced the birth in Bethlehem of Jesus Christ, the one who had been promised way back centuries ago to as the one who would crush Satan's head to Eve. These announcements aren't being made to Gentiles, and they aren't being made to prominent people either. They're being made to Jews. lowly Jews who were shepherds, some of the most loathed people in Israel, that this Messiah that everybody's been waiting for has come. He's been born of that virgin. We do know that Jesus grows. We know that at young age he's sitting in the temple, reasoning out scripture with the elders. You know, we often hear that, you know, when on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus was walking to this with those two men from Jerusalem back to Emmaus, how you would love to be part of that, listen to what Jesus conversed with them, what Jesus talked to them about relative to the Old Testament and him in the Old Testament. But how would you have loved to be sitting in that temple when Jesus, as a 12-year-old, was reasoning with those supposedly learned teachers of the law back in Jerusalem? That must have been something that says that, you know, they marveled at his knowledge, at a 12-year-old basically instructing them. When Jesus finally starts his ministry, at roughly about the age of 30 years old, he starts calling his disciples. Donnie's been teaching us in Sunday school about the apostles. 12 ordinary men. He picks a couple fishermen. He picks a tax collector. I'm not sure what some of the other trades of the other ones were, but they weren't prominent individuals, but they were Jews. He didn't go to proselytes of the Jews. He didn't go to any people from other foreign nations. He went to Jews. God was still determined that salvation was going to come to the Jew first. And we do know that after Jesus went to the cross and when he was resurrected, Matthew 28:16-18 tells us, when the 11 disciples, it was only 11 that time because we know Judas Iscariot was a devil and he was long gone. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All the authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." Then he gives them the Great Commission. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations." There's that need right there to reach the nations. "Baptizing them in the name of the Son, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the age." There's that command to Jews to take that word forth to the nations and teach them what the nation of Israel was supposed to have taught them many, you know, 400 or 500 years earlier, but was put on the back burner so God could still reach the nation. So the salvation came to the Jews. Remember it when Peter was on Pentecost. The Jews were told that they had to come to Jerusalem, what, 2 or 3 times a year for certain feasts and whatnot. The Jews and some of the Jewish proselytes were in Jerusalem at that point in time. Estimates said there's probably about 1 million Jews, and they were there from all different countries all around, but they were devout Jews. And what happened that day? They saw this fire appeared on these individuals, and these people started talking in their tongues. I heard these people starting to share the gospel in the language that they understood. Even though they were Jews, they were from other countries, and these languages were in their language so they could understand it. And then Peter gave a speech and shared with them about Christ. And that day, the scripture tells us, 5,000 individuals were added to the church. 5,000 Jews added to the church. We know that the first Gentile that we're aware of that got saved was Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and his family in Acts chapter 10. But up to that point in time, as far as we know, the Jews were being reached with the truth of God's word through the faithfulness of those 12 men and, of course, some faithful disciples that had under Christ. We go forward. There's a young man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. He's a young Pharisee, and we're introduced to him when he's overseeing the stoning of Stephen. And we're told in the scripture that the people that are stoning Stephen just put their clothing at the feet of Saul of Tarsus. Well, Saul of Tarsus, like many of the other Jewish religious leaders at the time, hated the way. They hated the people who were turning to Christ. He was so infuriated that he went to the high priest and he asked for a letter to allow him to go to Damascus to bring back Jews who had turned to Christ, who had turned to the way, so he could have them prosecuted and jailed and maybe even stoned to death. But on the way, we know that he encountered somebody. He saw a bright light. He was blinded. And he heard a voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And his response, well, who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus. Why are you persecuting me? Why are you kicking against the goads? Bottom line is, we know that Saul of Tarsus would eventually become the Apostle Paul, the greatest, probably, church planter of that day, and maybe over the entire world. Three missionary journeys all through the then-known world at that time, which was all around the Mediterranean. Of course, we have all of his accounts, all the letters he wrote to the churches, whether it be Colossae or Thessalonica or Ephesians or Galatia, and planted a lot of churches, appointed a lot of elders. He understood what the nation of Israel was supposed to do. He took it upon himself to do what God had required the original nation to do, take the word of God and teach all the nations the truth of the word of God. You know, yes, some of the other apostles and whatnot did that as well, but we got more evidence in Scripture of him taking that charge than any of the other apostles. You see some of the letters that he wrote to the churches, and he's urging them. Here it's 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Imitate me just as also I imitate Christ. You want to follow somebody? You want to know how you're supposed to walk as a believer? Follow me, because I'm striving to walk like Christ died. Paul was committed to showing these people how to become and how to be a Christian, how to conduct yourself in that manner. So follow me as I follow Christ, or imitate me as I follow Christ. Over in Ephesians chapter 3, 17 and 18, he says, brethren, join in following my example, and note those who also walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. First Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. And you became followers of us, and the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you also became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. Follow Christ, be a good example, and then you can be an example to others around you. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 7 and 10. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil, night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. And of course, the writer of Hebrews, whoever that happens to be, he says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. So Paul got it. Paul knew what the gospel was all about. He wrote in Romans chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, and he, meaning in Jesus, was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship. For what reason? For the obedience of faith among the nations. Paul knew that they had to take that word to the nations. That was God's expectation, that salvation was going to come to the Jew first, and after it came to the Jew, then it was going to start going to the Gentiles. And that's what Paul was trying to fulfill in his ministry, not only besides planting churches everywhere. John Piper, and I'm not sure whether this is something he wrote from out of a book or a message he gave, but he gave a message or wrote something about Romans chapter 1 through 8. He called it the mighty, merciful message of Romans 1 through 8. He said, Romans is about nations, the people groups who don't yet believe on Christ, who are not justified and not yet sanctified, and therefore will not be glorified if they are not reached with the gospel. Christianity is not a tribal religion, but calls for faith and allegiance from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Jesus is not one among many gods. He is Lord of lords, King of kings, and there is no other name under heaven by which all men must be saved. John MacArthur tells us that the overarching theme of Romans is the righteousness that comes from God. The glorious truth that God justifies the guilty, condemned sinners by grace alone through Christ alone. And we find that overreaching theme in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Now, when I think of the verses in Romans, and boy, there's a whole bunch of them that are great verses in the book of Romans, and for some reason, my mind always turns to this one, Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is reasonable service. And, of course, we know that whenever we see the word for or therefore, talking about something that was previously mentioned, and, of course, I think I would hope we all know by now that on Romans 12:1, when it says, therefore, by the mercies of God, that Paul's writing about everything he said in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. The first 8 chapters being the full-blown gospel, the unabridged version of the gospel. Romans 9, 10, 11 is reserved for the fact that that gospel still has to reach Rome. Still has to reach the Israelites. And this is what God's plan, and that's we'll get into that, hopefully a little bit of it today. I'm not sure, I'm looking at the clock already. But Romans 1 through 8, we know that it talks about how sinful God is and or man is in God's eyes. We know that man has to be justified. He can't be forgiven apart from faith in Jesus Christ. We know when we look at Romans like 6 or 7 that we don't have to sin. We're free from sin. We're free from that burden of sin. Sin doesn't have to rear its ugly head in our bodies any longer. And we get to Romans 8. We see that victory and that security in Jesus when we get out into Romans 8. Romans 8, this is the pinnacle now of what Paul's talking about in the first 8 chapters of Romans. Then in Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation. If you're in Jesus, that wrath of God doesn't hang over your head any longer. You're free from that penalty of sin that's got to bring on the world at some point in time. Therefore, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ has been made me free from the law of sin and death. We get down to the end of Romans, in Romans 38 and 39, and now Paul concludes Romans 8 by saying there's eternal security in Christ. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, you're not going to lose your salvation. Isn't that a worry about a lot of people? Am I going to lose my salvation? Paul says, no, you're not. Of course, you are required to continue to grow and walk in the way. We get into the next part of our outline, Israel's failure. And even though Paul has come from that high pinnacle of security in Christ and no condemnation, he still shares a burden that's been on his heart, evidently been on his heart for many, many years. And that's relative to Israel, about what happened to them, that they have missed their Messiah. They have missed the truth of the Word of God. And so he shares his heart. I tell you the truth in Christ, and I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. And he's saying, I bear witness. Memory people, some people are reading this letter. They know Paul's background. They know that he was trying to kill the people that were in the way. And there might be some skeptical of him, but he's trying to say, listen, I know I'm telling the truth because I don't have a guilty conscience. My conscience is bearing witness that really I have this burden for my people. I want to see my people saved. And he goes on to say this, I wish that I myself were accursed for Christ, for my brethren, for my countrymen, according to the flesh. Now, we know that's not possible, okay? But if it was possible, Paul said, Lord, blot me out of your book. Replace me with some of my countrymen. That's how much I care about them. I know a lot of us pray on Wednesday, ask for prayer on Wednesday nights, Sunday mornings for loved ones. Have we ever prayed to the point of the fact that, Lord, curse me so that my son can be saved? Lord, curse me so my daughter or my uncle can be saved. We know that's not possible, but that's how burdened Paul was for the nation of Israel. And we see this also when we look at Moses. When Moses was on that mountain, and the Israelites were, and we don't know what happened to this man, Moses. And so Adam says, or excuse me, Moses' brother, whose name I'm forgetting all of. Aaron, that's it. Aaron, okay. Aaron says, well, okay, take the gold off your gold jewelry off your necks and in your ears and throws it in the fire, and what pops out? A golden calf. And he goes, Israel, here's your God. Well, God tells him, you better get down there because they're rebelling against me and I'm about ready to wipe them out. Moses comes down with the tablets, sees what's going on, smashes the tablets. Of course, he smashes the gold calf and makes them drink it. He heads back up to the mountain. He's up on that mountain for, another 40 days, 40 nights, prone, the Bible tells us, praying for this, because God wants to destroy this nation. He, in fact, tells Moses, I'm going to destroy these people and make a great nation out of you. And this is what he says in Romans 32, 32. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. Moses was willing to give up his faith in Christ for the sake of having some of these rebellious people saved. We do know that there is one that took on that curse, and that was Jesus Christ who took it on for us. Over in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Praise the Lord that Christ did that for us, and the Lord was pleased to bring us to Christ as his children with our sins forgiven. Paul was concerned also the fact that Israel had missed many blessings. Many blessings being that only nation that God called to be his special possession. He says in Romans chapter 9, verse 4 and 5, my kinsmen are the Israelites. To whom pertain the adoption? Now, over here, when he's using this word adoption, now we think as believers, we're adopted as children of God in the family of God through the blood of Christ. He's not talking about that. He's calling about the special calling he gave them. They were a special nation. They were the only nation that God brought onto himself and wanted to use in a special way. So that was the adoption. They had the glory. They were the only ones that had the Shekinah glory of God. They had that pillar of smoke or pillar of cloud that led them through the wilderness in daytime, pillar of fire at night. They could see the glory of God descending into the temple and hovering over the temple when Moses would go in to speak to God. They had that special Shekinah glory that no other country had. They had the covenants, the covenant to Abraham, the Sinai covenant, the covenant to David, all those promises that God had made to them, again, not being made to any other nation in the world. They had the law. Here's what God expects of you. Of course, the law that nobody on the earth can do, but part of their job was to go share that law with the rest of the nations, to know why the rest of the nations were going to need a Savior. They were the only ones that had the law. The other nations didn't have the law, but they didn't quite grasp the law themselves. They had the service of God in the temple. They were the only ones that would be able to present those sacrifices of the animals and of the wave offerings and whatnot to God. And then they had the promises. And of course, we know those promises can't be changed because they're all amen in Christ Jesus. And all those things, the promises, the law, the covenants, they were given to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 tribes of Israel. And not only were they descendants of those patriarchs, but descending from them was the Messiah. The Messiah was coming out of the nation of Israel. He was God in the flesh. He was the eternal blessed God. They had that privilege of that Messiah who would come to redeem the nations of the earth through them. But they failed. They missed it. And that's what Paul's concern was. But God isn't done with them, as we will find out as we get further into Romans. Over in verse 7 of Deuteronomy, we see what God tells Israel about him adopting them. For you are people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of the whole of all the peoples of the earth, on the face of this earth, to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to his ancestors. We get called and drawn to Christ. Why? Because of something we did? No, because the Lord loved us. The Lord chose to shed his love on us. We'll look at that hopefully We'll get to that point this morning at some point in time. So there's all the things that the Israelites missed, all the blessings they had by being chosen by God for a special task, for a special function. Let's go back now over to Paul's anticipation and his response. Paul's writing a letter. He's writing Romans. I think the scripture says he was in Corinth or something when he was writing the letter. And, you know, it didn't take 2 or 3 days for these letters to get places. It took literally weeks, months, maybe years, because they had to send it by. They didn't have Pony Express in those days. They had people walking and carrying these letters. So Paul has to think through, and he did this all through Romans and through other epistles that he wrote as well, that there's going to be questions. There's going to be resistance. There's going to be arguments. So he has to anticipate what those things are going to be. So he's in terms of what he just said about Israel, there's going to be concerns and questions about that. What are those concerns and questions? He has to respond to them as part of the letter, anticipating what those questions are. In this case, he's sitting there thinking, well, the people are going to ask, what happened? You know, a bunch of them he's writing to are Jews who are now Christians converted in Christ. What happened? Has God's covenants and promises to Israel failed? And if they have failed, why has God not been able to do what he said, and how secure am I? If I'm in Christ, and if God failed the Jews, how secure can I be in Christ? So those are some of the things that Paul wants to start addressing as he moves forward in the book of Romans. David Guzik says, Paul thinks of someone looking at Israel and saying, God's word didn't come through for him. He didn't fulfill his promise for them because they missed their Messiah and now seem cursed. How do I know that he will come through for me? Well, Paul responds in verse 6 of Romans 9, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. God has done and will continue to do what he planned to do. If we go over to Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, Paul has already addressed this question based on a different issue. And he says in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, what advantage then has the Jew? What is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly because they were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. Of course, Paul's addressing an issue that came up in Romans chapter 2 about circumcision, where he's basically saying, your external circumcision, your circumcision of the flesh is really no real benefit, because if there was a non-Jew that came along and he followed the law just like you and was uncircumcised, he would still have the same outcome as you would have. So don't glory at your circumcision, because that's not doing anything for you. You have to follow the gospel. And so he's saying here that God didn't change. They changed. They just didn't fulfill what God expected from them. So, but it was not that the word of God had taken no effect. We now get into the last point, and I don't think I'm going to be able to finish this. Let's get down as much as we can, because it's almost noontime and we need to get to the Lord's table. Israel's future. Two issues that Paul then starts to address in Romans 9, 10, 11. Issues that seem to sometimes split the Church of Jesus Christ, that people can't agree upon, that argue over, that seem to be in 2 or 3 different camps about. I'll say they're 2 controversial issues. One of those issues is God's sovereign grace. We are called Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. Pastor Tom named this church Sovereign Grace for a specific reason. We'll see if we can define that this morning. The second issue, which I'll have to prepare because I haven't prepared yet, is God has not abandoned Israel. We got something out there called replacement theology, where the replacement theologist folks believe that God has just thrown Israel away. All the promises now belong to the church and to the Christians, and the Jews are not in God's plan whatsoever. Paul refutes that in Romans. I don't know what the Romans, I don't know how the, you know, there's something, we'll probably look at some verses when we get into that stuff, of what verses the replacement theology folks hold on to relative to supporting their view. But let's go here. Let's at least get through here, defining sovereign and defining grace, and kind of putting it together, and then we'll have to pop to stop. Sovereign. What does sovereign mean? We know that's one of God's attributes. Here's what Arthur Pink says. The sovereignty of God may be defined as the exercise of his supremacy, being infinitely elevated above the highest creature. He is the Most High, Lord of heaven and earth, subject to no one, influenced by none, absolutely independent. God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases. None can thwart him. None can hinder him. God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Psalm 115, verse 3. Pink goes on to say, also his word expressly declares, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Isaiah 46:10. He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. That's Daniel 4:35. Of course, I think those are the words of Nebuchadnezzar. He might have been the very first Gentile that had been saved, for all we know, you know. But those are the words of Nebuchadnezzar, who said that based on what happened to him and his experience with God putting him down and raising him back up again. And then Ephesians 1:11, divine sovereignty means that God is God in fact, as well in his name, and that he's on the throne of the universe, directing all things, working all things after the counsel of his own will. So that's sovereignty of God. He's in charge. We don't tell him what he plans. He does it all, and he doesn't seek counsel from anybody. Now, what about grace? How do we define grace? Grace may be defined as the unmerited or undeserving favor of God to those who are under condemnation. We were all under condemnation at one point in time, but apart from God's grace, we'd still be there. We'd still be under that condemnation. Some scriptures on grace, Romans 3:22-24. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jews and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came through Christ Jesus. And Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. And then Romans 5:17. For if by the trespass of one man, which was Adam, death reigned through one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ? But the ultimate one, I know we all know Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It's a gift from God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. We get grace as a gift, not because we earn it, not because we deserve it. God in his sovereignty has decided who's going to get that grace. You know, as I was researching things, I ran into something which I didn't know existed, something called double predestination. I know we've never talked about it here, to my knowledge. And that's where some people believe God gives grace to some, and they're saved, but God predestines other people to hell. God doesn't predestine anybody to hell. We're going to hell because of sin, because of the sin we get, because of our disobedience to God, not because God says he wants you there. Remember, what does it say, Peter? God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We're gracious that God sheds his grace on us and redeems us from that marketplace of sin and places us into a broader place through Jesus, with Jesus Christ. Here's what Charles Spurgeon says. Our opponents say salvation belongs to the free will of man, if not to man's merit, yet at least to man's will. But we hold and teach that salvation from first to last, in every iota of it, belongs to the Most High God. It is God that chooses his people. He calls them by his grace. He quickens them by his spirit and keeps them by his power. We see that when we read Ephesians 1, verse 4 through 16. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. And I'm not going to be able to get into the next part, but also he addresses some of that in a way in Romans 8:29 through through 30, where he says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he also called; whom he called, he also justified; and whom he justified, he is also glorified." So next time, I want to get into this. Another attribute of God is foreknowledge. But everything starts with God's foreknowledge. We are chosen because God knew us, if you will, before the foundation of the world. Unfortunately, I was hoping to get way beyond this, but I talk too much. So what we can do is we can, in fact, praise God for the fact that we are children of God. We can praise God that, unlike the nation of Israel, he showed us his truth. His Holy Spirit worked in us. From the time he chose us before the foundation of the world, he had his Holy Spirit working in our life to bring us to this point where we are now, and then to continue working through us until we're called home. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace, your mercy. We thank you for working out every, as sermon, as Spurgeon put it, every iota of our salvation. Father, we thank you that also that you do have a plan for Israel, that you will save that nation, that you have reserved a remnant of the Israelites who are truly the spiritual Israel, and you will restore them to their former glory in Jesus' name. Amen.